Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
The year is 1854, and a young Englishman with medical training begins his ministry in the Far East. He's going to spend several tours in and around Shanghai preaching to the Chinese there, but is often rejected as a foreigner in a sea of Asian faces. They mock him with the name Black Devil. It's due to his black wool English overcoat. He stands out like a sore thumb. And it was when he heard this, facing the constant rejection, that he decided to make a change and cast aside his English ways and adopt traditional Chinese dress, dye his hair black, and grow what's called a queue, or a Chinese pigtail, ponytail, and shave his forehead. In order to reach the Chinese, Hudson Taylor became Chinese. 33 years later, a young Irish girl heard Hudson Taylor preach at a conference on what it was like to be a missionary. And her heart was strangely warmed, and it was at that sermon that she was convinced to give her life to missions. Well, she ended up going to India, where much of her work was rescuing young women who were enslaved to pagan customs that were basically tantamount to forced prostitution. Interesting side note about this young girl. As a child, she had wished for blue eyes like her brother and would even taunt him. She even prayed to Christ, "Lord, change my eye color to blue." It was only later that she realized the advantage. You see, like Hudson Taylor, who influenced her to go into missions, she too adopted traditional Indian dress, even took coffee beans and stained her skin dark. And guess what? Her brown eyes fit in just perfectly. You may recognize her as well. In order to reach the Indians, Amy Carmichael became Indian. During her time on the field, a young woman wrote to her and asked the question, "What's it like to be a missionary? What is missionary life like?" And she simply wrote back this, quote, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." You see, for Amy Carmichael, for Hudson Taylor, suffering for Christ started with removing all personal hurdles to the gospel in order that they might win some. That's what Paul's going to model for us here today. Paul is willing to become all things to all men that he might win some. He's willing to set aside his preferences, his comfort, his ideals, his experience, so that he might reach others with the gospel. Never does he water it down. Never does he trim his sails with the truth. But if it is up to him to give something up that he might reach and make a connection with men, he's going to do it. In an effort to reach his brethren for Christ, he has set his chin like a flint to Jerusalem. Look back at verse 13. In our text for last week, everyone's convincing him, "Don't go, don't go. You don't understand. Nothing but chains and bonds and suffering awaits you." And he says in verse 13, "What are you doing weeping and literally pounding away at my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And Paul, who modeled it for Hudson Taylor, who modeled it for Amy Carmichael, who modeled it for us, Paul is going to try to reach his brethren this week. He's willing to go into the lion's den and become a Jew once again in order that he might reach Jews. He's willing to dust off the yarmulke and the shawl and go into a hostile area. Why? Because he loves his brethren. He will gladly set aside his preferences to reach the lost and the weak for Christ. Look at our timeless truth today, if you will, at the top of your outline. part of suffering for Christ's name, remember that's where we left off last week, I'm willing to go and suffer, part of suffering for Christ's name means that believers pursue the lost and the spiritually weak by removing personal hurdles to the gospel, even when they are reviled for their efforts. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would clear our minds, set our hearts right. Father, if there's unconfessed sin in our lives that is hindering either our attitude or our understanding of these gospel truths, we pray that you would bring it to mind, that we would confess it now. And if there's things to be made right, we would do so right after the service. But for now, Lord, I pray that you would have our full attention, that our love for Jesus Christ would be so exemplified in sitting under the Word. And as a body of Christ, united in heart and united in doctrine, around the furnace of the truth, may we warm ourselves. It's so easy to look at this text today and say that Dr. Luke is just making notes as he travels along his narrative journey. But Lord, this is the inspired Word that you've given us. And it is so profitable for so many areas. If we've not spent time in the Word this week, if we're coming here on an empty cup, we pray that you would fill it, you would restore us. And we also pray that we would become disciplined to feast on this daily. Father, we cannot emphasize it enough that we are weak creatures and we cannot operate, certainly as your ambassadors, without knowing what you have for us and what you're calling us to do. So with great delight, show us this morning. Warm our hearts to it. May we be excited about the Word of God. And as it excites us, may we share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me set us in time and then we'll look at this together. Paul's just arrived in Jerusalem and he immediately gathers with the elders of the Jerusalem church. Remember, this is sort of an all-Jewish Jerusalem church that is now very large and has quite a few elders. Some historians estimate maybe as many as 70 elders to take care and shepherd all these people. And Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, has risen to a position of prominence, for lack of a better word, where he is teaching and feeding these people and shepherding them as one of the fellow elders. And we're going to be able to look on and listen in on this conversation. It says that he is excited to tell them about what is going on in the Roman Empire and how Gentiles are turning from paganism and believing in this Jewish Messiah, that they're embracing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It says in the verse that he was telling them all about it. What do you imagine he was telling them about? I mean, think about it. Paul's been on the road for a while. He hasn't been with the Jerusalem elders since chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. There's been no emails going back and forth, maybe a letter or two, but you can't really detail that many things. So I can imagine as Paul is sitting there, he is just bubbling over with excitement. Have you heard about what happened with the Macedonian call? How we were headed this way and then that way, and we kept hitting roadblocks by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we get this Macedonian call to come to Europe. And we went to Philippi, and there was no synagogue, so we went down by a river. And there was a clothing merchant there, a lady by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics, and God opened her heart while I was preaching. And this Gentile woman believed, elders. Can you believe that? And not just her, but her whole family. Oh, and that's not the only thing that happened at Philippi. There was also a demon-possessed slave girl that was freed from her possession and repented and placed her faith in Christ. And just when we thought things were going great, we were thrown into jail. But after an earthquake, this jailer believed. And that's just Philippi. Can I tell you how people responded in Thessalonica? And if that wasn't amazing, by the time we got to Berea, they were so hungry for the word of God that they were searching the Hebrew scriptures to see if they were true. But there were some amazing things that actually happened in Athens. I don't know if you've heard it, elders, but I got to preach to the foremost philosophers in the world on Mars Hill. And some snickered and a lot laughed, but some believed. And then there was Corinth. It was amazing. The head of the synagogue, Crispus, became a believer. And then Sosthenes, the guy who took his replacement, after taking a beating from his own people, came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then there was Ephesus, and he goes on and on. I don't imagine that he left anything out. I bet he just talked and talked. And what was their response? Look down. And they glorified God, verse 20. Well, it is on the heels of this discussion and in this meeting where our narrative picks up. 3 points are going to navigate us through the text today, and it's going to be extremely applicable. So right now, I just got to tell you, you're in the center of this sermon's bullseye. The doors have been locked. We're violating fire code right now. Not really, but be prepared. This is a good, healthy conviction for us all where we get to read this wonderful story that is extremely exciting. And guess what? We're supposed to copy it. Just like Hudson Taylor and just like Amy Carmichael, we're supposed to copy it. We're supposed to take this truth of the gospel as treasure in clay jars. And without compromising it at all, we are to go to those within our circle of influence and build bridges, remove hurdles, and reach people for the truth. You guys with me? Huh? All right. Look at these 3 points here. I've got them in your outline. Number one, remove any personal hurdles to the gospel. You can see I've put them in imperatives so that we don't misunderstand this at all. Number two, trust God when persecution comes. And three, pursue your persecutors with the gospel. Let's dive right in. Remove any personal hurdles to the gospel. Look at verse 20 with me. They hear about all this excitement, Gentiles coming to Christ, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God, semicolon. And you kind of just want to stop right there and hang on it, but then there's a shift in conversation because there's something going on in Jerusalem. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs." Whoa. Yeah, I know things are going to be tough here in Jerusalem, and I've heard that there's going to be suffering, but man, I really didn't expect it right off the bat to hear from the elders about the turmoil that's going on and how my reputation is mud among the Jerusalem church. Let's not forget why Paul came to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for Pentecost, and he's got something with him. What does he have with him? He's got an offering. He's got an offering from the Gentile churches to help this Jerusalem church who is in poverty. Remember, that was the one thing he was asked to do, is to care. And so he's bringing this gift. And yet there is vitriol in the Jerusalem church and in the community for this guy, this former Pharisee, if you will, Paul. Before we get into that, I want us to just notice a couple of things. I want you to notice the tenderness and solidarity between Paul and James. You know, a lot of people who study the Word of God try to pit these two guys against one another, and nothing could be further from the truth. They say, well, but you read Romans, and it focuses so much on the gospel, the justifying gospel, saved by grace through faith. And then you read James, and it says, faith without works is dead. But can I assure you, These two comrades in arms don't have their guns pointed at one another. These are soldiers fighting back to back on the same gospel, but they're battling two different fronts. Both of them believe you are saved by grace through faith, that when Christ said it is finished on the cross, that he accomplished what he came to do. He purchased a bride. But it is Paul fighting against anyone that would add works to the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it is James that is fighting against anyone who claims to be a believer and thinks they can live however they want. He says, no, genuine faith produces a life of holiness. And so I just don't want to overlook this too quickly, that these guys have a tender, sweet relationship. They're ministering in very different contexts with very different congregations, but they are on the same team. And so James says, hey, Paul, I got to tell you, I'm sure you know, but there's a lot of things being said about you out there. And it's really, really going to be difficult. In fact, there's a lot of people in our church, church members of the Jerusalem church, who believe that you're a bad guy. That you've kicked the whole of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, to the curb. That you've taken the law of Moses and, like Jefferson, you've cut it out of your Bible and thrown it away. And can we just say right now that we got to call this what it is? This is slander. This is not true. Paul did not cut out and throw away the law of Moses. In fact, this is exactly the text he uses over and over again as he goes where? Where's the first place he goes in every city? To the synagogue. And what's the first thing he does when he gets to the synagogue in every city? He opens up the law of Moses. And he preaches from the Hebrew Scriptures. And it points to Christ. Paul loves his brethren. He loves the Hebrew Scriptures. He loves the law of Moses. He didn't tell Jews to quit being Jews, nor did he ever instruct a Jew to quit circumcising their boys. We know this to be true because he took his own disciple, Timothy, who was half Jewish and half Greek, and he himself circumcised him so that he would not be odious to the Jews. Now, Paul never told Jews to punt their Jewishness. But the elders suggest a plan to prove that this slander is not true and win over their weaker brothers. And so this is the plan they come up with. They want him to take four men, members of the Jerusalem church, who are under a Nazirite vow. Now, you may remember that. That comes from Numbers chapter 6. And it was a vow that someone who was really wanted to spend a committed time devoting themselves to the Lord, that they would take this vow, typically for about 30 days. And they would not drink anything from the fruit of the vine, so they wouldn't drink wine. They would not cut their hair, nor would they be anywhere around a dead body or a dead animal. And it was to symbolize purity and devotion. These four men are under this Nazirite vow. And so what they want Paul to do is to spend a week with them and identify himself with these four men under a Nazirite vow, and then to take them to the temple and dig deep in his pockets and pay for some very expensive sacrifices. So people in Jerusalem are going to see him with these four men for a week. At the end of the week, they're then going to see Paul take them to the barber. They get their heads shaved because they hadn't cut their hair. Then going to see him walk into the temple courts, pay for their sacrifices, pray, worship, sing, read the word of God together, and in thorough respect and worship for Yahweh, the one true God, this whole slander should just fall to the ground, right? I mean, it's a good idea. But is it going to work? One more side note here. If Paul hated his heritage so much, why had he himself taken a Nazirite vow just three chapters ago? You see how absurd this is? But Satan's at work, isn't he? Paul gladly does this, doesn't even bat an eye. And you say, well, why though? Why does he do it? Well, you might want to write this down. Don't turn there, but he answers this question in his first letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became a Jew so that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, I myself, though not being under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men by all means, that I may save some. And that brings us to our timeless truth, that believers pursue the lost and the weak by whatever means necessary without compromising the gospel. They remove their own personal hurdles to the gospel. Now, side note here, I'm not talking about contextualization. I'm not talking about the concept, well, if they like me, they'll like Jesus. Or I'm going to take the word of God and I'm going to trim it down a little bit and I'm going to repackage it a little bit and I'm going to hide it a little bit and we're not going to mention the name of Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I think that's sin. Okay? Any pastor that doesn't use word like sin, Christ as Lord, the word of God as authoritative, a call to obedience, that's just being plain chicken. Okay? I don't like the concept of contextualization. However, we see it with Paul, we see it with so many others, willing to set aside their personal preferences, even their quote-unquote rights, to reach people with the gospel. And that's what Paul models for us here. Even in spite of persecution, he's pursuing his own brethren. Romans 9:3 says it well. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That's Romans 9-11 right there. That I love my Jewish brothers. I just wish they believed in the Messiah. And so he's willing to do whatever short of compromising his faith. I personally think Paul was right here. You'll have some commentators that say that they felt like he sinned. They felt like he did something wrong. I don't think so, and the text doesn't give us any indication of that. All Paul is doing is removing personal offenses to the gospel. The gospel's offensive enough, right? I mean, let's be honest. The Bible says things about us that we would never say. If we were writing the Bible, we would say that we're basically good people. That we seek God. That we're sincere and earnest. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that we've suppressed our sin. We've suppressed the truth and righteousness. We've gone out on our own, that we reduce God to idolatry. Well, how do we apply this? Well, I think we start with Paul. I mean, practically, what do we do here? What did Paul do? He gladly, as I said, dusted off that yarmulke, put on the shawl, ate kosher for a while, whatever he needed to do. So I want us to think practically as the body of Christ, how do we do this? We've looked at a couple of examples. You've heard me tell a few before from the pulpit when I was in the Emirates, how men greet one another. Okay? You bump noses and you make a kissing sound. I myself kind of like a stiff handshake. Okay? But you know what? What a small thing to give up to reach people with the gospel. Why be offensive? Same thing in Argentina. You kiss a man, a grown man, on both sides of the cheek. Okay, I can get used to this, you know? In China, from my travels there, everyone smokes, and you eat things that stare at you. So what? What's the big deal, huh? In Ireland and England, relationships are built in a place called a public house, or a pub. You may hate the smell of Guinness. Big deal. Get over it. There are so many things. Let's be honest here. I hate, and I don't want letters on this, but I hate soccer. I don't like it. I can't play it. Maybe that's why I don't like it. I don't get it. I can't watch it. I mean, it's a ridiculous sport to me. But if the Lord called me to ministry in England, guess what? I'm going to become that obnoxious Manchester United fan. I'm going to buy those really cool shirts and I'm going to learn everyone on the team. Why? Do I all of a sudden like soccer? No, I don't even ask myself whether I like it anymore. I become all things to all men that I might win some. You say, yeah, but that's kind of hard for me to imagine. Well, basically what I'm talking about is flexing our will for the sake of others. Another example is our own missionary, Greg Travis. You know him well. He's as American as we are, okay? But after spending time there, because his parents were called to the country, he has become Argentine so that he might win the Argentines. He drinks mate, their tea-type drink. As soon as you go down there, the first thing you're going to get at his house is you're going to get invited to an asado, which is a very large wood-fired barbecue where they do Argentine beef. He married an Argentine wife. Two of his children are named Alina and Thiago. He is indistinguishable from other people in Argentina. Why? Because he's removed hurdles to the gospel. Can I give you one more? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God, became man that he might reach men and women. Wow. Doesn't that put it into perspective? And as Amy Carmichael said, he came the chance to die. So let me ask you the question. Given your circle of influence, what are personal hurdles you can remove to reach others for the cause of Christ? What are some things that you can give up? Preferences, whatever it is. This will most likely be a comfort issue to you. Whether comfort emotionally or comfort physically. But giving these things up doesn't convince people of the gospel. Those are gifts of God, faith and repentance. But what it does is it removes hurdles of offense. It builds bridges of relationship. Let's think about a couple. I don't know your situation, but I'm sure if I can get the juices flowing, you can come up with a few. So imagine right now that you were going to go back to your hometown church where you grew up. And you had an opportunity to speak, share your testimony, and build a relationship with those people who you left. What was that church like? I'm sure all sorts of images are conjured up in your mind right now. Maybe it was very, very formal. Maybe it was pretty stiff. Men, would you be willing to don a suit and a tie without thinking in order to put those people at ease? You see, it's just that way of thinking. What can I do to make that connection? What about here? What if all of a sudden Metro Bible had an influx of Latinos tomorrow? Would we be willing to learn Spanish as best we could? Would we be willing to change our style of music a little bit? Maybe have a little spicier food at potluck, right? So that we could build bridges and impart the Word in our lives to people. There's 100 more examples, but you get the point. This is what Paul is doing. He is removing any personal offense to the gospel in order to win people for Jesus Christ. Now watch him trust God for the results in our second point. Number two, trust God when the persecution comes. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and against the law and against this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." And you say, "Pastor, why are you screaming?" Because that's the way the text reads. These people are screaming. They are hot. I don't know if you've ever seen someone from the Middle East get upset, but they are very demonstrative. And so there's this yelling and this throwing off of the shawls and the clothes. And it's like, do you realize what this man has done? And do you realize what he has done today? Now, we may not realize how big a deal this is, but this is a big deal. There are two major charges here. First, it says he preaches against our people, the law, and the temple. Number one, they're charging a Jew with anti-Semitism. But that's the lightest of the charges. Then they're charging him against the law and the temple. They're charging him effectively with blasphemy. Now, what's interesting about this is where do they find him to charge him against the people, against the law, and against the temple? He's in the temple with his people, studying the law and worshiping the God of this temple. Do you see the irony in all this? But it doesn't make a difference. It works for what they want to accomplish. Number two, they say he brought a Gentile into the inner courts. The Jerusalem temple was just massive. This was the temple that Herod built over a period of 46 years. And there were courts after courts in this huge area on the Temple Mount. Well, the outer court was called the Court of the Gentiles. And it's basically if you were a tourist or you were passing through or you were a Roman or a Gentile, you could come this far and no farther. In fact, it had a 4.5-foot wall around it that was a barrier keeping you from going in any closer. And every few feet, there was an inscription on this wall that said, if you pass by here, you're taking your life in your own hands because you will die. You think I'm kidding? Listen to this. This one of these inscriptions was unearthed in 1935. Quote, no Gentile shall enter within this partition and barrier surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death. And you know what? The Romans put their stamp of approval on this. Because Israel was a temple state, they said, hey, you know what? You're not allowed to put anyone to death, but if they cross that 4.5-foot wall, it's all fair game. Well, what they're saying here is that Paul took a Gentile past that 4.5-foot barrier and brought uncleanliness, quote unquote, into a purified area. That's not true. Paul's a Pharisee, for goodness sake. He knows the rules. He can read. He's not going to jeopardize. He's trying to reach the Jews. It's not true at all. In fact, if you read the next verse, it says that Trophimus the Ephesian was the one that they were accusing him of taking. But in reality, they just saw him in the city with Paul. So they're making an assumption. But true or not, watch what happens in verse 30. The whole city is provoked. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and shut the doors. All right, anytime you see this in Scripture, something bad is about to happen. We're seeing mob rule here, and they're about to cross the line, and then they're going to do this. Well, I didn't stone him. I didn't stone him. There's no dust on my hands. And who are the Romans going to prosecute? Huh? You got 1,000 people killing one man. Who's going to take the hit for it? Wow. Paul is, he's trying to do the right thing here. He's trying to reach his brethren for Christ. I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder what he's tempted to think. This is a big mistake. I should have just stuck to witnessing to the Gentiles. It's not like I didn't know better. This happens in every town I go to. Every synagogue I get run out of. Why am I even doing this? Is that what he thinks? No, he doesn't. And that's the grace of God in his life. Because he's not changing his attitude based on his circumstances. In fact, he not only trusts the Lord when reviled, we're going to see in the third point, he's going to actually pursue them even further. Well, look how the Lord rescues him in verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. This is interesting. If archaeologists tell us that there was a Roman cohort of 1,000 soldiers that were stationed not too far from the Temple Mount, and there was a 300-foot tower whereby they could overlook and watch if there was any problem. And if there was going to be any problem, where would it happen? Temple Mount, just like it does today, right? And so immediately they heard about it, rushed a bunch of soldiers down, and the commander, who we find out here in a couple of chapters, is a guy named Claudius Lysias. He immediately grabs hold of Paul, puts him in shackles, and says, let's try to bring order. Look at our third point. Pursue your persecutors with the gospel. Watch what happens. Verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. They saw the commanders and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. Assuredly, they would have killed him. There's no question. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, there were some shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he was being carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" Sound familiar? Luke 23:18, but they all cried out together, "Away with him, and release for us Barabbas." Remember, Acts is Luke part 2. He's making a connection here. That he who wishes to follow Jesus Christ will deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow him. That if they persecuted Christ, then so will Christians be persecuted. The parallels are stunning. We're going to see here in the next 6 weeks, amazing parallel over and over again. And what Paul is showing us by the pen of Dr. Luke is that Christians are willing to suffer, not just because they love God, but because that love for God overflows in a love for the lost. Christianity is not private. It may be personal, but it's not private. Well, Paul's just had the snot beat out of him. He's bloody. He's half naked. He's bruised. He's fatigued. He's probably fighting not to pass out. And he's being carried by these guys. He's in chains, and they're going up the stairs. And he says to the commander, Claudius, and says, "May I say something to you?" But he doesn't say it in Aramaic. Everyone's shouting in Aramaic, "Away with him, away with him." Everyone's shouting in Aramaic, "He did this. He brought a Gentile into the temple. He's defiled the temple. He's cut out the law." They're yelling all this in Aramaic. And then Paul, who, as he's being carried, reaches over and says in Greek, "May I say something to you?" And it shocks the commander. And he says, in Greek, do you know Greek? And then he didn't even wait for an answer. He says, "So you're not this Egyptian, this assassin that was here a few years ago." He's got him mistaken with someone else. Look at this, verse 38. "You're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness." Claudius Lysias thinks that this is an Egyptian assassin. Let's just call him by a modern day term, a terrorist. Josephus, the historian, tells us about this guy that he had a band of thugs that were called assassins, or in Latin, men of the daggers. You can imagine what they would do. They would mesh into a crowd, mill around, and stab their victims and then disappear. And this Egyptian was a false prophet who made the prophecy outside of Jerusalem. He stood outside Jerusalem and he says, "Upon my word, the walls will fall and Rome will be defeated in Jerusalem, and I will be able to step in and control it." Of course, he was a false prophet because it didn't happen. Governor Felix defeated him, routed his band of brothers, but this guy had escaped. And so guess what happens? Claudius thinks this guy's come back. And as he hears this crowd shouting one thing and another, he's thinking, this guy's doing exactly what these terrorists do. He's gotten among the crowd and he's hurt someone or stabbed someone. And when Paul says, "Do you know Greek?" He realized this is not some terrorist thug from Egypt. This is an educated guy. This is not some local rabble-rouser. This is an educated guy who may or may not be innocent. He says, "Can I say something? Allow me to speak to the people." What's Paul going to say? Again, I can tell you what I would say. Once I got out of a roundhouse position from them, I'd be like, "Yeah, and you guys are going to deserve, you're going to get what you deserve." And I'd be kicking the Jews to the curb. These are the people who just beat him, who've tried to kill him. And what is he about to do? He's about to give them the gospel. He pursues his persecutors. It's amazing. Give this guy a mic, no matter how beaten and bruised he is, and he's going to give the gospel. Oh, I hope and pray that we can do this. But I've never been beaten or bruised like this. But as I do have the mic, I want to give you the gospel. I know there's unbelievers among us. I've been saying it a lot lately. Paul believes so much in a resurrected Lord that the guy who died for him on the cross is not rotting in some tomb somewhere, but that the Son of God sunk himself into human flesh and took our place on the cross, that because of our sin, we chose death. We chose treason. We chose a life apart from our Creator King. And our triune God said, "I want to have a relationship with my creation." But justice must be satisfied in order for mercy to be extended. And Jesus said, "I will go." And Paul talks about his Lord and Master as dying on the cross, paying our penalty. And all he calls us to do is to repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Exactly what Paul did on the road to Damascus. Paul's going to tell this crowd, "Hey, I wasn't searching for Jesus on the road to Damascus while I was on that donkey. I wasn't adding up my good works so I could go to heaven. By God's grace, I was struck blind and then I could see, and I was saved by grace through faith." If you're here today and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you're still trying to work your way to heaven, or you think some sort of intellectual assent, "I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree he died on the cross for my sin," but you've never bowed the knee, can I tell you, you are lost. And I'm calling you to let today be the day of your salvation. Please, genuine faith repents and follows Christ. I hope I can do that one day if I have been beaten. And I hope the same for you. Well, Paul becomes all things to all men, even in the face of persecution. And it's because his love for Jesus Christ doesn't end with Jesus Christ, but it spills over, as Christ said, that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says, "My neighborhood starts right here with my neighbors who hate me." And he builds bridges. He never compromises the gospel, but he gives up his rights. Now, if you're like me, you probably think that this kind of love that dies to self, this sort of Amy Carmichael, Hudson Taylor, Paul of Tarsus kind of love is beyond you. But can I encourage you that it is not? In addition to Amy Carmichael saying missionary life is simply a chance to die, she also has another quote. And she said, "It is a safe thing to trust him to fulfill the desires that he creates." In simple terms, that if Jesus Christ has given you the gift of repentance and faith to believe in him, that grace that has saved you is also the grace that will give you the ability to remove hurdles to the gospel, to suffer for his name, and to endure to the very end. It's all of God. This is not a bootstrap religion. This is a relationship for the weak. Well, watch what happens in verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, in Aramaic, saying, and you'll have to come back next week to find out what he says.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.